We're going into two of the sort of two of the more well-known. If people were asked to give an outline of the life of Jesus, we might not do a spectacular job, but we would probably remember, as you sort of remember key events in his life, his baptism and his temptation usually fall somewhere in the timeline. And where other gospel writers will go into some detail on these happenings, and Matthew certainly does, Mark is very sparse. And as I mentioned last week, Mark was probably the first gospel that was written, and it was probably used as a source material when Matthew and Luke started putting theirs together. And so Mark is very sparse on these happenings. We get a couple of verses on the baptism and a couple of verses on the temptation. And thematically, they actually go very well together. And I mentioned last time that Mark tends to do that, that he will group things together that work together that way. And so rather than taking them separately, we're going to look at the baptism and the temptation of Jesus in Mark's gospel together this morning. And so I will invite you to open to the first chapter of Mark's gospel. Excuse me. And we're going to begin reading at verse 9, and we'll read through to the end of verse 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. And while many of us gathered here this morning are already convinced of our need for Jesus, sometimes we become very complacent in that. We believe that we need Jesus in sort of a general sense, and I'm not perfect, and I'm a sinner just like everybody else, and so I need Jesus. Well, we pray that what you will help us to see is the depth of our own need for Jesus. And that the things we long for most in this life can only ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and in what he brings. And so, Spirit, we ask that you will make our hearts attentive to this today. To break out of the routine of a sort of general acknowledgement that we need Jesus. We come to church to hear about him and then we go home. To see the depth of our own need of Jesus. To see how essentially hopeless and helpless we are without him, but to see the incredible gifts of righteousness and life that can be ours through him. And so, Spirit, we pray that you will work in our minds and in our hearts to learn and to grow, to love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. It's in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. So the question we're asking, the question that John, with his presentation of this one who's to come, gets us to ask is, why do we need Jesus? For the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is such, as I said before, this is such a familiar part of Jesus' life that sometimes, especially for people who have been Christians a long time and have been church a long time, we don't take a minute to stop to think about what's actually going on here. Because if we do, it should trouble us a little bit that Jesus is baptized by John. It's a part of the telling of Jesus' life anytime we do it. And so it doesn't bother us. Jesus was baptized and stuff like that. But if you remember what we were talking about last week, we talked about John's baptism and that it was a baptism for what? Repentance, right. That's right. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. It may well have been patterned after some of the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, though there's no clear link to any one of them. But what's going on is that John is calling the people. It said last week that they came out confessing their sins and that it was a baptism for repentance. And so if what John is doing is getting people to confess their sins, to repent of them, and to be washed, to be baptized as a symbol of that repentance, what repenting does Jesus need to do? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see why it should trouble us a little bit? Why it should at least give us pause and say, what's going on here? Because we believe that Jesus is without sin. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus didn't have anything to confess or to repent for. And so it ought to seem strange to us that Jesus is baptized. And in those tellings of the story of Jesus' baptism in the other Gospels, in Matthew in particular, in Matthew chapter 3, John objects to Jesus coming to be baptized. Okay, we don't get that story here. Mark just zips through it. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, no, 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 no. I should be baptized by you, not you by me. John, knowing it was baptism of repentance, knowing who Jesus is, saying all of these amazing things that he's been saying about Jesus, saying, it shouldn't happen like this. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized. I need to confess my sins. I need to repent. You don't. What's going on? And Jesus responds and says, I understand, but in order to fulfill all righteousness, let it be so. And so, having heard that Jesus understands what he's doing, John says, okay, and he baptizes Jesus. But it still leaves us with the question, if Jesus doesn't need forgiveness, and John knows it because he objects to it, why is Jesus baptized? The clearest explanation, the one that makes the most sense, knowing that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, is this. That Jesus is identifying himself with his people. He's identifying himself with those who come confessing their sins and needing to repent. And he's affirming John's call to repentance. Jesus is identifying himself with the people's need for forgiveness. Even though Jesus himself doesn't need to confess any sin, even though Jesus himself doesn't need to be forgiven, he identifies himself with the people's confession of sin. What does that remind us of? We have a sinless man who is coming and identifying with his people's sin. That from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is preparing the people to understand, little by little, for them to finally realize what's happening when the time comes of his taking their sins by identification with them and by substitution at the cross. Even in his baptism, Jesus is preparing the people for what's about to come. that a sinless man comes and in his baptism identifies himself with the need for forgiveness. And then at the end of his ministry goes to the cross in order to provide that forgiveness that the people were recognizing that they needed. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is setting the stage for the end of Jesus' ministry. That when we finally get to the cross in the last couple of chapters of Mark, that we have this substitution happening that's being pictured here. That when Jesus is dying on the cross, he is taking on himself as a substitute the punishment for the sins, every sin of every person who confesses their sins, puts their faith in him, recognizes that what they need is him. And so in his baptism, Jesus is actually showing us our need for the forgiveness of sins. And he's showing us that he's the one who provides it. That the sinless man comes to identify himself with his people and the need for forgiveness. Which brings us to ask the question, who really understands Jesus? Because the people who didn't get Jesus consistently throughout his ministry were the ones who were considered morally upright, were the ones who never asked for forgiveness from anybody, were the ones who certainly weren't out there in the wilderness confessing their sins and going for a baptism of repentance. The ones who didn't get him were the ones who thought that they had it all together, that everything was good, that they didn't have anything they needed forgiveness for. Maybe they recognize their imperfection in sort of a general sense, like we do. I'm just human. You know, I'm not perfect. They never, ever got Jesus. Because they couldn't see the significance of his baptism, which means that they couldn't see the significance of what he was doing, which was coming to cleanse us from this deep stain that each of us has from our sins that go so deep. On the other hand, the ones who clung to Jesus from the get-go, the ones who followed him and understood him from the word go, were the ones who saw their own sin, they saw their own sickness, they saw just how messed up they were, they understood that God couldn't love them just as they were on their own. They knew that they needed forgiveness. Those were the ones who understood Jesus from the word go. It's the same for us. If we stop pretending that everything is okay, if we stop with the charade that we never do anything wrong, if we stop refusing to confess our sins, convince ourselves that they're not there and so keep going with them, but if we just name them, see ourselves for who we really are, we will see in Jesus this deepest need of ours met, the need for forgiveness met in what Jesus does. Okay, for the forgiveness of sins. Also for the love of God. We need Jesus for the love of God. Finish that story there of the baptism of Jesus, verses 10 and 11. And he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So we have this scene immediately following the baptism of Jesus, right? John is baptizing in the River Jordan. And so Jesus goes down into the river, and then John baptizes him there, and then he comes up out of the river, and then the heavens are opened. They hear a voice speaking from heaven. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son. with you I am well pleased. And this declaration that comes from God, that comes from the Father from heaven, is sort of putting together a couple of things that come from the Old Testament. He's taking little bits from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah 42. I'm going to read them just very quickly so that we understand what it is that God is saying about Jesus. It's Psalm 2 and verse 7, which says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, Psalm 2 is a psalm or some sort of recitation. It's something that likely happened at the coronation of each king in Israel. And with it came the question or the expectation, is this the one? Is this the king that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7? The son of David would rule over Israel forever. Because occasionally the king was spoken of as God's son, and yet this one now in Psalm 2 is speaking of the son, of the final one who's going to meet this promise, of someone who's going to rule forever. And so, quoting from Psalm 2, God is declaring here his protection for the king of Israel. He's saying, this is the one. This is the one promised to David, and I'm going to put all of my protection and love on him. He also quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Again, that's God speaking. And this is one of, at the end of Isaiah, there are a series of songs that are often called the servant songs. And they speak about this promised person who would be called the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, in another one of the servant songs, that's where it talks about this servant suffering for the sins of his people, that they're forgiven because of him. And so in declaring, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased, God is declaring that Jesus is his divine son who will suffer for and rule his people, and that God is completely pleased with him. That God is putting his stamp of approval on his ministry, that he's going to protect and love him because he is his son. And just as the shortest aside possible, just notice the Trinitarian nature of what's going on here. That at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have God the Father speaking from heaven, we have God the Son being baptized and anointed by his Father, and we have God the Spirit descending like a dove. We have three persons functioning together in unity in the ministry of Jesus, and yet there's a distinction to be made between the three. God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Son is there in the person of Jesus, and God the Spirit descends like a dove. Okay? You will sometimes hear it said that things like, well, you believe in the Trinity, but the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and so it's sort of this added extra thing that people put on. It's one of the extra little boxes you need to tick in order to be a Christian. And really, it's just this argument that a bunch of Christians came up with a few hundred years later that isn't really binding on you. And the problem is that while the word Trinity is a word that was invented later to talk about what we're talking about here, the idea is right here. We have three persons together in unity, and yet you can see that's the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, and so on and so on and so forth. Okay? Father, Son, and Spirit working together, all present together at Jesus' commissioning for his ministry. And just think about what God says. You are my son. With you I am well pleased. Just imagine having that kind of approval from your parents. So many people go through life wanting so badly to to impress their parents, for their father to be proud of them, and so on and so forth. And at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has this declaration from his heavenly Father, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And here's the thing. Jesus identifies with us, as we just said, through his baptism. If Jesus identifies with us as his people, and we are his, we belong to him through substitution, all of that stuff that we just talked about, then the same approval and love of God belongs to us through faith in Jesus. That if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus has this approval from his Father, and we are in Christ through our faith in him, we are joined together with him, we become one with him, and God counts us as his children through and in Jesus, then that same declaration of the love of God belongs to us through faith because of Jesus. Many of us are burdened by strained or disappointing relationships with our family, with our parents. Maybe they're difficult, maybe we're difficult. Maybe it's a little bit of both. In Jesus, if you believe in him, your heavenly Father says, "You are my beloved child, and with you I am well pleased because of my Son, Jesus Christ." It's beautiful. We need Jesus because through him we have the love of God. Okay, the last thing. Why do we need Jesus? For the renewal of a broken world. Go to verses 12 and 13. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." I love this story, and one of the reasons I love this story, and I love the short way that Mark tells it, is because of his mention about the wild animals. And here's the thing about this, is that as people living in Edmonton in the 21st century, we have this very romantic notion about the outdoors and animals and all that, right? If we want to, the idea about being in the wilderness for a few days and there being animals around, that sounds great, right? That's just a camping trip. But that's not what we are supposed to understand as happening to Jesus, okay? He wasn't going on a short adventure in self-discovery. He wasn't in the wilderness finding himself or getting closer to Mother Nature or something like that, okay? With the mention of the wild animals and the language of wilderness, what's being conjured up is this image of this very desolate place. And in sort of Jewish understandings of the world at the time, the wilderness was the place where the devil lived, okay? And so it's a place of trial and temptation. It's a place of great discomfort, and it's the abode of Satan on earth, okay? And the number 40 is often used throughout the scriptures as a number of temptation, right? The flood, Noah's flood lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a great trial and a judgment of God, okay? The Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert after their liberation from Egypt. And it's that one in particular that I think that is being drawn on here, okay? Jesus, what's happening? And this is, I love this. Jesus is beginning to relive the story of the people of Israel who were supposed to receive God's love and then be a blessing to the entire world. That was God's commission to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. "I will love you, those who bless you I will bless, those who curse you I will curse, and through you all the families of the world will be blessed." This is the whole idea, is that the people of Israel would be recipients of God's love, and because of that, they would then turn and show that love and be a blessing to the entire world around them. But they did a really bad job at that. Okay, they completely failed. And what's happening now is that Jesus is beginning to relive their story, and he succeeds. Jesus succeeds where the people had failed. Okay, and so our first parents were tempted, and they fell, and sin and death and pain comes into the world, right? The Israelites, here's where the imagery is so clear, and here's why these two stories go together. The Israelites are rescued from Egypt. They're shown God's love. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They were called God's son. In Hosea, he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he's talking about pulling the Israelites out of Egypt. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They're called God's son. Then they are tempted in the wilderness, and they succumb, and they are punished by God. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. He is called God's son. He is tempted in the wilderness, and he overcomes temptation, and he is declared as well-pleasing to God. Satan went and met Adam and Eve on their home turf. He went and he met them in the Garden of Eden, where everything they already needed was already prepared for them. It was a perfect world where they got along perfectly, they got along with God perfectly, they interacted with the world around them perfectly. Satan tempts them in this perfect environment, and they fall. Now Jesus goes out and meets the devil on his turf. He goes out to the wilderness where the wild beasts are in this inhospitable environment, to the place where they believe that the devil lived. He meets the devil on the devil's own turf, and Jesus wins. What happens? What is beginning to happen at the beginning of the story? And we will see in bits and pieces as we go, and I think I already started alluding to this last time, is that Jesus begins to turn everything evil backwards. Where there are sins that ought to be punished in the normal working out of everyday life, sins that ought to be punished, they are instead forgiven. Where there is sickness, things that in the natural going on of things ought to get worse and worse and worse, Jesus heals them. Where there are outcasts because of disease or because of some sin, people who had been excluded from their community and over the natural going on of things, that would never change. Jesus welcomes them. Where there is death, and in the normal, I don't know if you know this, but in the normal course of events, dead people stay dead. Jesus raises them. It begins at the beginning of his ministry, continues throughout in his miracles, in his care for the poor and the sick, and we see it at its absolute best when Jesus himself defeats death, turns death back by raising himself from the dead. It begins at the beginning that Jesus turns everything evil backwards. And so when the promise comes from Jesus, and then more and more throughout the rest of the New Testament, that there's this promise from God that the world is finally going to be completely made right, that death and pain and sickness and sin and all of that will be no more, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that he will heal the nations and so on and so forth. Those things shouldn't surprise us at all because we see it happening in miniature in just a few cases, but we see it happening in the ministry of Jesus. It starts at the beginning and it works all the way through up to its climax at the resurrection, with the promise that he's not done there, but he's going to do it finally and completely with everything. That shouldn't shock us. And so when we look around at the world around us, we see the evil that lives in our own hearts and the terrible things that we do to each other, the way that we hurt the people that we love. When we see the evil that lives in other people and the horrible things that we seem quite capable and happy to do to each other, both individually and as nations and all of that stuff, when we see sickness and pain and death, when we see all of these things that grieve us in the world around us, and we think there has to be something better than this, that, we should see our need of Jesus, because in Jesus, we have the restoration of a broken world. We will see it happening, beginning to happen in his ministry. We see it in his temptation in the wilderness, where in the normal going on of everyday life, if you meet the devil on his turf, not having eaten or drank for 40 days, not having anyone around, being delirious and tired and hot and hungry and all of those things, and you're presented with an out, you'll take it every time. Jesus doesn't. And when his temptations are over, it says the angels came and were ministering to him. Likely he's getting some food and some water and some care that he desperately needs. That's the suggestion of the other gospel writers as well. Why do we need Jesus? Because the answer to the biggest problems of life are found in him. That in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the love of God, and we have the renewal of a broken world. I'm so excited to go through the rest of the gospel because I love talking about Jesus. And it's in him that I find hope for the worst things in me. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we will do just this, that we will see our need of Jesus, and having seen it, respond by putting our hope, our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, for the love of God, for the renewal of this broken world. We know that for all things to be made right, we will need to wait. We are content to see you working in our lives, in our church, in our relationship, little by little, until the day when things are finally put right. And we pray that even in the little by little, that Jesus will be well glorified, that we can see him clearly, if imperfectly and incompletely, in the way that you are forming us to be like him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.